Only a very, very few words in the English language are as arresting as the word treasure. Men have traveled to the far limits of the earth in pursuit of treasures. Treasures have induced men to kill, to lie, to work hard, or even to spend long years of patient waiting just in order to receive some treasure. Our lesson this morning comes from a pair of very short parables that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. We read them at the very beginning, but since they are so short, we're going to read them again. Now, the Lord said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Both of those parables tell essentially the same story, but it's really the same story from a couple of different angles. The first one has to do with a man who quite accidentally discovers great treasure. The second one, though, is about a man who is actively engaged in the business of searching, seeking for, and finds the goodly treasure in that pearl of great price. As with all of our Lord's parables, these two were illustrations that could have been pulled from real, everyday life in Palestine, events that could very easily happen on any normal day. In the first parable, the Lord doesn't tell us exactly what that man was doing when he accidentally discovered the treasure in that field. Perhaps he was a peasant just plowing the field for a landowner. Maybe he was just passing through the field on the way to somewhere else, and he stumbled upon something that the elements had exposed lying there that had previously been buried. Burying valuables was not at all unheard of in those days in Palestine, because you see, that part of the world is and has always been a place of somewhat frequent conflict. It is said that the wealthy of that day would sometimes divide their fortunes into three parts. The first part would be held in ready cash, with which they would operate and conduct business and live from day to day. The second part would many times be converted into jewels, articles that could be gathered up and fled with very quickly and very conveniently when flight was the only choice. And the third portion was often buried in the ground. Because when you buried your treasure, you normally didn't share the secret of its location with anyone else. Sometimes because of necessary flight, and sometimes because of unanticipated death. Treasures lay buried with no one knowing where they were. It was not unusual in that day, and even in this day, for some to seek their very professions in the art of treasure hunting. Now, the second parable involves a merchant or a wholesaler who made his living seeking out things to purchase and then sell to the retail vendors, so that they could sell to the general public. This man was looking for something of extraordinary value, and when he found it, he liquidated his holdings and bought that pearl of great price. In those days, pearls were considered the most valuable gems that could readily be obtained. The Egyptians actually worshipped the pearl. The Roman emperor, who wanted to show how rich he was, would dissolve pearls in vinegar and then pour that into his wine and serve it to his guests. Sort of like the millionaire who wants to show how rich he is will light his cigar with a $100 bill. Or so they say that happens. I can't imagine it really taking place, but I'm told that that does sometimes happen. Jesus warns us not to cast our pearls before swine in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. And in Revelation chapter 21, John describes the holy city, the heavenly city, with streets of gold and the gates of the city are made of pearl. The pearl in this parable was of extraordinary value. So much was its worth that the man was willing to sell everything that he had in order to get it. Now, there are several important lessons I want us to learn from these two little parables. But before we get to those things, there, right here at the outset, there are a couple of points that I'd like to share with you about a couple of facts that there may be some confusion over in the minds of some people. First of all, I want to remind all of us that there are, in spite of what many well-meaning people may say and try to tell us, there are many things in this life that should be treasured. Our lives, our existence here on this earth will be filled with good things. Things that ought to be appreciated. Things that can be used to the benefit of ourselves and others. Things that are not wrong in and of themselves because they are valuable. Things that are to be treasured. I do not believe that God wills for us to exist here on this earth in absolute and abject poverty all the days of our lives with no earthly enjoyment whatsoever, no nice things, no satisfying experiences. God's blessings in our lives are an illustration of His love for us, and I believe He's made us with the capacity to enjoy and benefit from a great many earthly things. Not necessarily all at one time, and not necessarily all the same things for everyone. But with these earthly things comes the great responsibility, for we will answer as stewards of the household of God. There are some who would have us to believe that anyone who possesses a significant amount of worldly goods, no matter what the circumstances may be, is automatically sinful. And I just don't think that's true. The second point, obviously, would be related to that one, and is that we ought to always remember that earthly treasure is of limited benefit. Earthly treasures, while they are not inherently wrong in and of themselves, will only go so far, and they must be viewed in the proper perspective, or they will get us into trouble. We need to remember three things about them. I'm sure more than three, but three I'd like to point out to you. Number one, they are earthly, not heavenly treasures. Therefore, they are of limited duration. they should not be looked upon as nor relied upon to provide us eternal fulfillment, for they cannot. Secondly, earthly treasures, no matter what they are susceptible to earthly threats. Jesus illustrated that point with moth, rust, and thieves in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Earthly treasures will fade away. Heavenly treasures endure. Then thirdly, earthly treasures are limited in their effectiveness. While they sometimes have a way of promising unlimited satisfaction, the real truth is that earthly treasures can offer no permanent, lasting fulfillment. We should not anticipate such from them. We'll keep those things in mind and keep our perspective correct as we view earthly treasures. We stand to gain. We stand to enjoy. We stand to be fulfilled in a physical way, in many cases, by the things that God blesses us with of an earthly nature here on this earth. Now, with those important facts in mind, what can we learn from these two parables? First of all, I would suggest to you that we learn here that the kingdom of God is of tremendous, surpassing value. We know from what Jesus taught that the kingdom and the church are one and the same. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, as Jesus was standing there with a group of people around him, he said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now there are only a couple of ways that could really be true. And if the people who tell us that the kingdom of God is yet to come, has not come, is not the same thing as the church, then that would mean that those folks who were standing there around Jesus, some of them are still alive today, somewhere, waiting to be able to see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Or the kingdom has come. For the kingdom is the church. And that position is in perfect harmony with everything else the New Testament teaches. The church and the kingdom are one. When we speak of the church or speak of the kingdom as having surpassing value, we're talking about the church. It is the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that has such tremendous value that is represented and illustrated there in the parable of the treasure that was such a great treasure that the man stumbled upon in the field that he was willing to go and sell everything that he had to buy that piece of property in order to have that treasure. Or illustrated by that great pearl of tremendous price, which upon discovery the man was willing to sell all that he had and buy it. Because nothing else was worth the investment of all of his resources. That's the church. That's the church. The worth of the church is illustrated here for a couple of reasons. Number one, the treasure illustrates the church because of the desirability implied in that term. As I said at the very beginning, there are very few words in our language which are as arresting as the word treasure. That's how the Lord illustrated the church. In the Greek language, the word that is here translated treasure is often translated wealth. Our imaginations conjure up images of old wooden chests that are overflowing with jewels and gold and silver coins. That's the church. It is also fitting that the pearl should illustrate the church, the kingdom, because the pearl is the only gem that cannot be improved by man. Other jewels have to be cut and polished by skilled craftsmen in order to give them an enhanced value, but a pearl is perfect the instant it is discovered. In fact, one slip and a cut or a scar by man's hand, and the pearl is no longer worth what it was before man touched it. The kingdom of God is a divine institution, and as such, it is perfect of design, perfect of creation from the very beginning. Any effort on the part of mankind to change the church or improve the church, to enhance the church, simply robs it of its perfection, and that's all there is to it. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel, you remember, interprets King Nebuchadnezzar's dream of that very unusual image and this stone that suddenly appeared without having been cut by hands. And he said in verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of those kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever." And it started out as that stone cut without hands. Verse 34 of Daniel chapter 2. As we discussed this morning on the radio broadcast, the death of Jesus on the cross makes it possible for you and I to become members of that kingdom. The kingdom that was prophesied in Daniel 2, verse 44. The kingdom which is the church, of which Jesus is the head. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, Jesus asks this question. Again, casting our view toward the salvation that is offered in the church, he said, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The kingdom of God is of surpassing value. Therein resides salvation. Number two, let me suggest to you that the kingdom of God requires sacrifice. In both of those parables, as you noted, no doubt, the men who found the items of great value went and did the same thing. They sold all that they had in order to be able to obtain those treasures. Now, this does not imply that we buy or purchase our salvation, but it does teach us that salvation is worth giving up whatever may stand in its way in our lives. In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 and 58, Jesus was approached by one who expressed a desire to follow Him. As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, "Lord, I'll follow You wherever You go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God, or the Son of Man, has nowhere to lay His head." Jesus said there's sacrifice involved in following me. Sometimes it's measured in terms of comfort. The kingdom of God is not a something for nothing deal. Often I'm afraid that some of us in the Lord's church give the impression that we want everything without doing anything. We want all the benefits, but we don't want to make any contribution. Don't you look at those collection plates. That's not what I'm talking about. What are we willing to give or to give up in order that the church may prosper? Though salvation is bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus, it's only available to those who are willing to give up all in their lives that would compete with it. The kingdom requires sacrifice. Number three, the kingdom is a great source of joy, or a source of great joy. Jesus said about the man who found the treasure in the field, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In his joy. Obviously, the source of the joy is the value of that which is being obtained. I'm afraid we don't always see sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom in that way. I read about a group of Christians, wealthy, who were traveling around the world visiting mission points. And a couple of wealthy Christians were being shown some mission work in Korea. As they journeyed along a road, they saw a field alongside the road in which a young boy was pulling a plow. And an old man was walking behind the plow, holding on to it and guiding it as that young boy pulled it. And one of those visitors was somewhat amused by the scene, and he took several photographs. Then he turned to the missionary who was serving as their guide, and he said, "That's a curious picture. I assume they are very poor." And the guide replied, "Yes, they are of the family of Chi Noe. When the church here in this community was building a building, they were eager to give something for it, but they had no money. And so they sold their only ox and gave the money to the church. Now they take turns pulling the plow themselves." Those men were silent for several moments. And then finally one of them said, "It must have been a real sacrifice." And the guide said, "Yes, but they do not call it that. They thought themselves very fortunate that they had an ox that they could sell." The real test of our commitment is not so much whether we're willing to make sacrifices for our Lord, but it's often whether we're willing to make those sacrifices with joy. The kingdom is the source of great joy. And then finally, the kingdom of God is sometimes entered from different directions. Be careful. Listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. I do not want you to misunderstand. I am not saying that different people have to do different things in order to get into the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that God requires one thing of me and something entirely different from you in order to become a member the body of Christ. The church does not have varying terms of membership. But there is an undeniable difference between these two men in these two parables before they bought the treasured article. In the parable of the hidden treasure, the man stumbles upon the treasure quite by accident. He was not out treasure hunting when he found it. While he finds it entirely by accident, nonetheless, he is wise enough to recognize its value, and he's willing to do whatever is necessary in order to obtain it. Some people find the church without really looking for it. Saul of Tarsus was not looking for the kingdom of heaven as he walked along the road to Damascus because he thought he had everything that he needed. But when he realized that he had found it, he was wise enough to ask, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" In the second parable, the parable of the pearl of great price, the merchant there was actively looking for the worthy merchandise. He knew that there was something out there, and he was diligently searching for it. There are many people today who are diligently searching for the truth, people who have not yet found the truth, and we need to be sure to help them find it. The Ethiopian eunuch was seeking as he rode along in his chariot and discovered Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip got into that chariot with him and helped him find the whole pearl of truth, and then assisted him in his baptism into Christ. So the important thing is not how we find the kingdom, but that we do find it. And that upon finding it, we do whatever is necessary in order to obtain it for ourselves. Have you found the treasure? If so, are you willing to do whatever is needed in order to obtain it? It will involve sacrifice. It will involve the giving up of certain things, and from time to time, it will involve the joyful sacrifice for its support. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the New Testament teaches that you must believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you have done that already but have become unfaithful to the Lord's cause, to His kingdom, to His church, why not renounce the sin that has led to your unfaithfulness and seek the restoration that goes along with the forgiveness that only God can give?